Let us read again in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45. And we'll read at verse 4. Genesis 45, verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Some people develop phobias about things that are good and healthy. For example, somebody might develop a phobia to eating meat or drinking milk or even to eating altogether. And oftentimes they need maybe experts to come alongside them and gradually habituate them to these healthy, good foods again. They introduce them to the food in small amounts and then larger amounts and then more frequently until they are regularly eating and drinking normally again. It's called graduated habituation. It's a slow, steady, step-by-step process to get people used to what's previously unpalatable to them. And in some ways, what God was doing in the Old Testament was he was gradually habituating his people to accept what was unpalatable to them. He was in a steady, slow, step-by-step, little-by-little process, helping them to swallow and digest what they had an innate and natural aversion to. And what was unpalatable was, first of all, an unpalatable deliverer. Like all sinners, the people of Israel had an innate resentment against somebody from outside coming to help them. They wanted to do it themselves, like we all do. And also, what was unpalatable to them was the deliverance that God's deliverer would accomplish. It wasn't going to be in great glory, smashing all their enemies. No, the deliverer was going to come in a very humble, lowly, suffering way and smash, not their enemies, but their sins. Both of these things were extremely unpalatable to Israel, just as they are to us. An outside deliverer and a deliverer by way of humbling and suffering and even death in order to deliver us from our sins. And the two main ways that God habituated his people, he helped them become accustomed to this idea, was through sacrifice and through Old Testament characters. You think of sacrifice as God started that in Genesis 3 and it kept going throughout the whole Old Testament. As they looked at that daily, they were being habituated to the idea that their hope was outside of themselves and that hope involved blood, suffering and death. So that's daily happening in small and big doses, and throughout the Old Testament the people were gradually coming to see this as palatable, digestible. But also Old Testament characters served this purpose, because when you look at most Old Testament characters, they all follow a similar pattern. They usually pass through a time of humiliation and of suffering and of pain before they come to a period and time of honour and glory and success. You think of David, You think of Moses. And maybe, above all, we think of Joseph in terms of that pattern. And God used this pattern, this narrative, this repeated story pattern, again to accustom his people and us through reading it to the idea of a deliverer who would deliver through pain, suffering, and humiliation, rather than coming in great and majestic and worldly glory. And so, when we read this account of Joseph, we're reading this habituation, this God is teaching us in little bits and pieces to look towards, as he also taught Israel, to look towards an outside deliverer who would save them through suffering, pain, and even bloodshed, whose deliverance would involve humiliation before glory. So, when we look at this story of Joseph tonight, we want to look at especially these questions. What is God teaching us in this chapter about the coming Savior, the coming Deliverer, the coming deliverance? What little chunks, what little morsels of truth is he feeding us here in order to make the coming Deliverer more palatable and acceptable to us? Well, I'd like to look at this chapter under two headings. This chapter shows us how the Deliverer deals with those he will deliver. We want to look first of all at this question: how can I get out of here? That's the question really on the brothers' lips as Joseph dealt with them. You notice in verse 3, his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were in his presence, but they didn't want to be there. Their whole idea was, how can we get out of here? How can we get out of here? And then secondly, we want to look at Joseph's words to them: come near to me. And as we look at this, let's keep in mind what God is teaching us about the Messiah, the coming Deliverer. First of all then, let's look at this: can we get out of here? How do I get out of this situation? The brothers here are under great conviction. They're convicted, first of all, by Joseph's providence, by the way he's been dealing with them. If you look at the previous three chapters, you'll see how Joseph arranges events, how he plans things in his brothers' lives to test them and to teach them, and especially to bring them face to face with their previous crimes and these crimes' consequences. And so he has various plans, he has various ideas that he puts into effect, involving money in sacks, involving cups, involving toing and froing of different brothers, keeping some in prison, asking for others, and all the time there's this amazing, wise, providential dealing with these criminals, really, in front of him, to bring them to see who they were and what they had done. They are convicted by his providence. Then secondly, they're convicted by his words. In these previous chapters, in a couple of places, when Joseph's been dealing with them, they turn to one another and they say, this is about Joseph. This is about our brother that we killed or that we gave away. God's visiting us. He's bringing us face to face with our crimes. And Joseph has brought all this to a climax here in chapter 45. And the brothers are in front of him. He sends out the Egyptians from the room. And we read he makes himself known to his brethren And how does he do it? Well, we read in verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? Here Joseph sees they've been convicted by providence. But he goes further now and convicts them by his word. He sees the distress and the sorrow and the sadness, the grief as the past catches up with them in the present. And then he adds to their grief and to their sorrow. He convicts them even more deeply with these awful, awful words. The last words they ever wanted to hear. I am Joseph. This is the name that's been on their lips and in their minds for the previous three chapters. It's all about Joseph. It's all about Joseph. It's all about Joseph. And now the one that was filling their minds and filling their lips is now filling their vision and filling their ears. I am Joseph. The last words they expected to hear. What could be more distressing? They thought he was dead or long gone or far away. Now he's face to face with them. The one they had sinned against so fiercely and cruelly and murderously. Now here he is. It reminds us so much in a way of these New Testament words addressed to Saul of Tarsus by Jesus. I am Jesus whom you persecute. We see here Joseph's dealings. Why? Spiritual, God-guided, Christ-like dealings with his sinful brothers. He convicts them by his word. And then thirdly, he convicts them by his presence. That's what's brought before us here in verse 3. His brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. They were speechless, and they were terrified, they were troubled, and if providence distressed them, and if words distressed them, then what distressed them even more was Joseph himself. That this one they had so sinned against, now it wasn't just an idea in their minds, and not just a name on their lips, not just words in their ear, but personal presence, flesh and blood presence in front of them. The very one they wanted killed and wiped out from this earth, that they at least gave away to never be seen again, is now in front of their eyes. This really is a perfect storm, isn't it? Of conviction, providence, word, presence. They're humbled and they're broken. What's working though here? There's something going on here more than Joseph. Joseph is a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit. One of the most godly, perhaps the most godlike man in the whole Old Testament. A man who's been saved, who's been filled with the Spirit, who's walking in the Spirit, and who's being guided here in all his dealings, all his spiritual wise dealings with his brothers by the Holy Spirit. He's really an incarnation, you might say, of the Holy Spirit. He's showing physically and personally how the Holy Spirit deals with sinners. This isn't a man who's kind of thinking up the best thing he can do. This is a man who's who's being actuated, who's being motivated, who's being energized, and who's being directed by the Holy Spirit to deal with these people in wise spiritual ways. And when we look at this, we see the parallel, don't we? This is not just how Joseph deals with his brothers. This is how the Holy Spirit deals with sinners. What's here physically and incarnate for us is experienced to this day spiritually in the soul. So that when God grabs a sinner, he usually grabs them by his providence, doesn't he? He brings back to our minds events, places, people, incidents. He arranges things in our lives that we're brought face to face with things that we thought we would never see, hear, or think about again. Sometimes in the strangest, weirdest of ways, in the most unexpected and surprising ways, the Holy Spirit so orders our lives, maybe brings someone into our lives, or brings us through an experience, or just different ways, but he has his ways. He has his plans. He, in his providence, puts us in a corner so that we cannot escape, and we're brought to look at ourselves in the mirror and to see ourselves as we really, really are. And it's convicting. It's humbling and it's distressing, just as Joseph's brothers experienced. But it goes further usually. Usually God adds his word and pushes the pain deeper. Makes the conviction deeper and explains what's going on in our lives. And maybe comes in front of us, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, and says, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Not in a vision so much, but in our conscience. We begin to see that we've been living a life opposed to Jesus, opposed to God, rebelling against him, trying to wipe him out of our lives, trying to do anything to keep him out there, certainly not in here. And we begin, as we hear, maybe we're reading the Bible more, maybe we're hearing sermons that we weren't hearing before, or maybe we're just hearing in a way we never heard before. But the Word of God comes into our lives, and we sense there's a distress, there's a grief, there's a humbling, there's a fearful encounter with our own sinfulness. And then the presence of God presses in upon us usually. And we maybe feel it in church in a way we didn't before. God is here. I used to sit here and I could keep God on the other side of that roof and these walls. But now he's pressing in upon me. The Holy Spirit is bringing pressure to bear upon my conscience. And I'm feeling just what Joseph's brothers experienced here. And really, it's so unpleasant and distressing that the words really almost burst out of our mouths, "Get me out of here! I want to experience this. I want my old life back. I want the old ways. I want the old peace and happiness. This is awful. This is abysmal. This is terrible. Is there any way I can escape?" And maybe Psalm 139 is our experience. We say, "Where can I fly? Is there anywhere north or south or east or west, high or low? Is there anywhere I can get away from it?" We go to work and we work hard, and in moments God's still there and he's pressing in upon us. We go to sleep and we try and shut out of our minds and he's pressing in upon us. "Let me escape. Can't I get away?" God is experienced, as it were, as an opponent, as an enemy, as one who is out to crush us, who's threatening and who's intimidating. And yet, as we know from this story, Joseph, behind these apparent feelings, there's love and there's goodwill and there's a desire to save, and not a desire to push away, but a desire to draw near. If you are in this situation this evening, convicted by providence, convicted by the word, and convicted by the presence of God, you're maybe expressing that internally. Get out of here. Can I escape? And maybe you're expecting to hear from God, as these brothers expected to hear from Joseph. Get out of my sight. Take them away. Execute certainly what they deserved and also what we deserve. And yet, in response to get me out of his presence, what did the brothers hear? Joseph said to his brethren, verse 4, come near to me, I pray you. Come near to me. You remember what's happened between them. The terrible history of envy and of jealousy and of hatred and of murderousness and of alienation. And yet, here Joseph reaches out to them and he says, come near. Come near. It rubs us up the wrong way somehow, doesn't it? If I put myself in that position, I don't know. It's tough. I just somehow can't see myself saying that. I'd maybe make them suffer a little while. Maybe put them in prison for a few days. Continue the keeping them in suspense as to their future. I don't know. Yet Joseph here, filled with the Holy Spirit, given all that's happened between them, immediately comes out with, come near. His previous words were, I'm Joseph. Now it's, come near. He convicts them, yes, but now he comforts them. He crushes them, and now he lifts them up. And it's amazing how quickly he wants to do this. He doesn't leave them in suspense. He doesn't leave them hanging. He doesn't, as it were, draw it out. He doesn't linger. When he sees they're in that lowest point, he reaches out with comfort. How does he comfort them? Well, he comforts them, first of all, with his presence. The very thing that was the ultimate threat is now their ultimate comfort. Come near to me. The very one that they were terrified of, scared of, intimidated by, worried about, feeling vulnerable before, is now the one that's saying, come near. And it's not in a threatening way anymore. There's warmth, there's friendship, there's comfort, there's goodwill here. Come near to me. This is not a haughty, you know, come near while I stand in your neck and crush you. No, as we read through this narrative, we see that this is pure, gracious, holy love. Come near to me. Doesn't keep them in suspense. The presence that was to them destruction is now their greatest hope. Because it's not opposed to them, but it's their protection, it's their shield. Joseph here is not before them now as a judge, but as a saviour. He's the very one that they, as it were, had been running from, now runs to them and says, run to me. There's friendship here being extended. He comforts them with his presence. Then he comforts them with his plan. And this really is quite extraordinary. You'll notice in verse 5, in verse 4 he says, I'm Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. You see there, he's not downplaying their sin at all. He's saying, you have sinned, here is your sin. But look at the next words. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. He's saying, look, it's good you've been grieved. He said, I wanted you to come to this point. But now that that point has been reached, you've been humbled and broken, we can move forward. Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. And that's a phrase that comes again and again. Look at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Again in verse 8. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but God. So, he's not downplaying their sin. He's not ignoring it, denying it. But he's saying, let's put this sin in a bigger context. Let's see here that God can even use sin, a most awful, serious, terrible sin in your life, to bring you to this position of deliverance and salvation. God can overrule the greatest sin and the greatest evil to bring about good. And some of us here, I know this. We're maybe trundling along in life and we're going through the motions spiritually. And we committed maybe a terrible sin, a sin that maybe we never expected to commit. And we still wish we'd never committed it, of course. But God used that to break us, to show us who we really were, to bring us to an end of ourselves, to strip away the falsehoods and the disguises, and to say, David, this is who you are. Or put your own name there. Yes, you sinned, but God has a good intention even in this. Not in the sin, but in what he will accomplish by it. And his plan, you see here, was not just the preservation and the deliverance of a few of his brothers, but indeed of many, many more. Verse 7 he says, to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And I wonder what this really means. Joseph's looking beyond his brothers here. He's saying, this is all about God preserving a posterity in the earth. Joseph knows the plan of God, which is ultimately to bring a saviour from Israel, from the line of Abraham, from the seed of Abraham. And here he's seeing this is not just about Egypt and us and a few years. No, this is about generations to come. This is about a posterity in the earth. And this is not just about a deliverance from a few years of famine, but a great deliverance. It does suggest that Joseph is seeing way down the road of history to the coming of the seed of Abraham and the far greater deliverance. And he's saying all of this, yes, brothers, it's about your salvation and your deliverance, but there's something even bigger going on here. The whole plan of redemption is involved here. The ultimate deliverer is involved here. He comforts them with God's plan. God overruling all things for good. Then he comforts them thirdly with God's promises, or with his promises, I should say. You'll notice he says that they are to come back to Egypt after they've gone home for their father. Verse 10, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. Thou shalt be near to me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, thy flocks, thy herds, and all that thou hast. Verse 11, there will I nourish thee. And he says, there's still 5 years of famine to come. Also in verses 18, he says, come to me, I'll give you the good of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. And then to sum it all up in verse 20, the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. He's saying, look, you come here. You come near to me, not just temporarily, but permanently. And the promises that you will enjoy are just extraordinary. I'll nourish you. I'll care for you. I'll protect you. Indeed, I'll marshal everything in Egypt for your good and benefit. What promises of good? Future good. You see how much goodwill there is in Joseph. Yeah, this is not somebody who's harboring a grudge. He's somebody who's wanting to show what grace is. He comforts them with his promise, and then he comforts them with his power, because what good are promises without power? He could promise all he liked, but if he couldn't deliver, then the promises are empty. And so we see repeatedly again in this chapter the emphasis on his power. You notice verse 8. God made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. In verse 9, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. In verse 13, tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. And he said, they said to the father in verse 26, Joseph is governor over all the land of Egypt. In other words, he's not just got the will, he's got the ability. He's not just making empty promises, he's got the power to accomplish it. And he comforts them with this power. Then fifthly, he comforts them with his passion, his feeling, his emotion. He's not dealing with this as a kind of legalist, as a judge, as a cool and detached observer. No, he's throwing his whole being into this. His enthusiasm is almost infectious as you read about it. Look at the way he kisses his brothers. In verses 14 through 15, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. That's one of these little sentences. We'd just love to have another few verses of scripture in there, isn't it? We'd love to know what they talked about, what that initial chat was like. We don't know, but it's obvious it was deeply emotional, deeply felt, full of passion, tears flowing. And more than that, we see his passion in the urgency with which he urges his brothers to go back fast, hasten, he says, and to bring back their father in a rush, in a hurry, and everything's just, let's get this done, let's make this happen. In verse 19, you're commanded, take the wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father and come. And then sixthly, he comforts them by his provision. When the brothers came to Jacob, they told him, we read in verse 26, Joseph, well, you imagine that in meeting. Who's going to tell them? How will we tell them? Well, there was no easy way to say this, was there? So they just said it plain. Joseph is yet alive. And he's governor over all the land of Egypt. The drama of the moment. Is it any wonder what we read next? Jacob's heart fainted. We can almost imagine this old man just collapsing as if this is the last straw. What are these guys doing to me? They've tortured me all these years. It's been awful. It's been terrible. And now they come back with this. Are they just laughing in my face? Are they trying to turn the screw even deeper into my heart with this fable, with this myth? He believed them not. And they try and persuade him, obviously, as he comes to again. They told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. Still doesn't seem to be any impact. But notice this, verse 27. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. It's beautiful, isn't it? You almost see them carrying out the old man. They've tried to persuade him with all their words, but their words mean nothing. They are liars, murderous liars. He knows that. And now they take him outside, and what a sight. Wagons, carriages, chariot, clearly a chariot, one of the best in Egypt, like the Mercedes of the day probably, sitting outside the house. And Jacob says, I believe. When he saw the provision, when he saw all the goods, he saw all the wealth, he saw all the silver, all the food, and when he saw, as it were, the Mercedes, he said, they're telling the truth. He's alive. And I'm going to see my son before I die. It's one of the most moving passages, isn't it, in all of literature. And he went to Egypt on the basis of this provision, this visible provision. Well, it's a lovely story, isn't it? How Joseph comforted his brothers. But it's third person, them, and past tense, then. How do we make it personal, and how do we make it now? Because the most amazing thing is, this can be your story. This can be your experience. Some of you know already. And it's something that can be repeated again and again and again. You know, when Israel read the Old Testament, they read this chapter, they weren't walking away from this chapter saying, oh, Joseph's such a wonderful man. That wasn't what they took away, not the believers. That's not what they took away from this chapter. When the Jews were reading the Old Testament, the believing Jews, they had two questions about everything they read. Number one, what is God like? And number two, what's the coming Messiah like? They knew that's what the scriptures were all about to them. It's not just a history. It's not just a book of their culture and the geography and the wars. No. They knew this was God's revelation, a revelation of God. This was God saying to them through all these stories, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. And this is what my coming Messiah is going to be like. That's the questions they were asking. As they read Genesis 45, they're asking not what's Joseph like, but what's God like, and especially what's the Messiah like. They knew God was gradually habituating them. He was gradually introducing them to the kind of God and the kind of Savior he would be. And when we come to Joseph, as I said earlier, we're coming to one of the most, probably the most, God-like man in the whole of the Old Testament. And when they read this, they are seeing how a God-like man deals with the most un-God-like men. What an encouragement to the readers of this chapter in Israel. You see, this is what God is like. To the ungodlike. Joseph wasn't like this out of natural temperament, out of just a nice, innate, natural personality. Joseph was like this because of the work of God's Spirit in him. He was one of the most gifted, godly, gracious men in the whole Bible. maybe the most in the whole Old Testament. And he didn't get this by effort or temperament or how he was born. He got this by the work of God in him and through him. And there's no more extraordinary story of forgiveness in the whole Old Testament than this. And so Israel, and so you, and so I, as we read this, we can say this is how God deals with the ungodlike. This is how God forgives sinners. This is how God deals. Yes, he convicts us. And he brings us to an end. He brings us low and he brings us to be humbled and distressed and to be crying out, "Get away from me!" Only to hear, "Come near to me. Come near to me." And as we do, the very presence we were petrified about becomes our protection and our shield and our defense and what we yearn for and long for and enjoy. To have that communion, that nearer enjoyment of this God in our lives. He comforts us with his plan. Yes, we look back and we see terrible things that we regret and we grieve and we repent over. And yet, then God shows us how he used that in our lives to draw us to him and to pull us into his heart of love and forgiveness. He comforts us with his promises, with all that Jesus is, not just Lord of Egypt, but Lord of all. And he comforts us with his power. He's not just a Lord in name, but in reality. And he's working all things together for good, not just things in Egypt, but in the whole universe. Together for the good of those who love him. And he comforts us with his passion. With his love, with his... He doesn't hold his people at arm's length. Read Song of Solomon. Look at how he dealt with people when he walked in this earth in the flesh. How he welcomed them and loved them and drew them to him. He kisses. Yes, he does. He kisses spiritually. He sheds his love abroad in the heart. To this day. He shows his passion by the urgency with which he calls us near to him, calls us to repent and calls us to believe. He doesn't just, as it were, come to us in a monotone, boring, tedious voice in Scripture. That's not the voice we hear when we read the Word of God. We hear a voice of passion, of feeling, of emotion, of commitment, of drive and of energy and of enthusiasm as he pursues sinners. He comforts us with his provision. No, he doesn't take us outside and show us a Mercedes. He gives something far better to prove his love. As we saw this morning, he shows us broken body and shed blood. He shows us Calvary. He shows us his son dying as a sacrifice for sinners. That's our carriage, our royal carriage to salvation and to heavenly glory. There's no other way. And if you doubt God's provision, get to Calvary. Go to the cross of Christ. If your heart is fainting as you hear the word and you think, "I can't believe it. It can't be true for someone like me. At this point in my life, at this stage in my life, it just can't be." If you feel like Jacob, just like giving up, then look to a bleeding, bruised and dying Jesus. To revive your heart and to revive your spirit. To put energy and faith in your heart. To enable you to draw near to him in response to his "come near to me." He's still calling. He's still dealing with sinners as he did through Joseph by his spirit. He's doing to this day by his word, by the preaching of the gospel. He's still doing exactly this to this very day. And there are sinners all over the world who are, as it were, getting in the carriage and who are drawing near to him through the cross. Will you join them? Will you respond to this work of God's Spirit? Will you seek this work in your heart? Will you hear his voice, "Come near to me"? And will you cry out, "Draw me, and I will run after you"? And if he is drawing you, then do run. Don't wait. Why delay? Unpalatable deliverer. Unpalatable deliverance. But by God's Spirit, we taste and see that God is good, and who trusts in him is blessed. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, let us hear thy voice this evening, calling us, "Come near to me, I pray you." We stand before thee, O God, as Joseph's brothers, convicted again, but seeking comfort. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the umpteenth time. Oh, do a Joseph again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.